Michael Choulas.
Thank you, David. It's a pleasure to be with you again. And for the few Sunday evenings this month that I'm with you, we're going to be looking at Psalms. And this Sunday night, we're looking together at Psalm 115. Now, if you're someone who has set about to read through the Psalms in order, and you've made it to Psalm 115, you got pretty deep into the lineup before your wheel spun. But I commend that as a discipline to you at some point, just beginning with the Psalms and trying to learn the Psalms and being able to summarize or have an idea what every Psalm means. Because the Psalter, in many ways, has been the lifeblood of the church, both in, not only in doctrine, but also in worship. So tonight we want to look at Psalm 115. Hear the word of God in Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. You have heard the word of God. Now let's ask God to make this word effective to us as we pray together. We pray, O Lord, that you would open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in your law. For apart from the Spirit of God, we do not recognize the truth in your word. Help us also to believe these words. For we are like Ezekiel's valley of bones, unless the Spirit enliven us and give us faith. And also, we ask that you would make us not mere hearers of the word, but doers as well. And I pray that you would help me to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And all these things we pray in his name. Amen. It's only 5 months till the general election. And I'm sure it'll go ever so slowly. But some of you will remember 1992. Ross Perot was a third party candidate, and he had a vice presidential running mate. If young Boyd Miller, who was young at the time, were with us, he would remember, some of you remember Boyd, he would be able to tell us instantly, because he was a great Perot supporter, I recall. It was Admiral Stockdale Turner, retired Admiral, a decorated veteran. He had actually been imprisoned in Vietnam. He was an aviator who had been shot down. And he had a distinguished career serving his country. And there was the vice presidential debate that everyone remembered the line that John Kerry threw out. It was after Dan Quayle invoked John Kennedy's age, and Al Gore is famous for having reminded people that night that Dan Quayle was no John Kennedy. But the line that stuck out in my mind the most from that night was Admiral Turner's opening words. Who am I and why am I here? Now, Admiral Turner wasn't used to the lights and the cameras and the media attention. And so a lot of pundits took that opening sentence from him, those two questions, and turned them back around on him to say, yeah, what is he doing here? He's not qualified to be where he is. But actually his life spoke to the contrary. He was a great American, a man of principle and a character whose experience and life efforts spoke for themselves. And Admiral Turner wasn't asking a question that others were to answer. Admiral Turner was expressing the question in order to answer it for a national audience. Think of the difference between who am I and why am I here being asked as a sincere question, person asking and having no idea, versus being asked with an answer ready at hand. That's a question of life purpose. Who am I and why am I here? It's a question that some people think about a lot. And it's a question that a lot of people try to push aside. Each day that you can push that question aside is a successful day in some people's minds. Well, this psalm is a perfect place to look in Scripture to answer that question. Who am I and why am I here? And I'm inviting you to ask that question of yourself and look for the answer that this psalm provides. Because it begins, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. And that's really the life purpose, isn't it, of the Shorter Catechism, question one. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God, enjoy him forever. This psalm is one of the places in Scripture that provide the basis for the Catechism's answer. A life purpose, according to God, the only legitimate life purpose, is to live for the glory of God and not for our own glory. And that's an answer to the question of who am I and why am I here? I am somebody who has been placed in this world to bring glory to my Creator. But just stopping there, it might seem like an invitation to be cannon fodder. You know, to be an infantryman marching forward in life, and whatever happens to you is no concern to you because it's ultimately God's purpose and plan and not your well-being that's in view at all. But that would be a mistake. It would be a mistaken understanding of this psalm. Because the psalmist doesn't simply say, to your name be glory, and stop there. He says, to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. And this pair of nouns is a formula in the Old Testament. It's for the sake of your chesed is the Hebrew word. It's translated covenant faithfulness. It's translated loving kindness. My translation translates it steadfast love. But it is a description of the nature of God's affection toward those upon whom he has freely chosen to love. And not simply to love, but to create a bond between him and them. This is God's covenant love, as it's often described. And that covenant love invokes all that God has done for his people. In other words, this is a prayer that God would be glorified, not us, but glorified in his works and his relationship to his people being made famous. And so also the word for faithfulness. This pair of words occurs together in some critical context. One is in Exodus 33, when God showed just the passing of his glory to Moses and pronounced this for all the witnesses to hear, the Lord, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is at the very character of God when we see his character expressed in relationship to us. So this isn't simply a fatalism where we're supposed to disappear or throw ourselves on our swords or in some way count ourselves as valueless or worthless creatures for the sake of God's glory, but it's a prayer for God's glory to be revealed in his goodnesses, his kindnesses, his deeds, his giving of his law, his revealed will to his people, all the things that go into God being the covenant God that he is. And so you here you find in the opening verse of this psalm a life worth living. an answer to the question, who am I and why am I here? By the grace of God, we can say we are objects of His affection, whom He has redeemed from slavery, redeemed from alienation to Him, and established relationship with us in a constancy that is perfect and full. And so we want glory to come to God for the way in which He has been faithful to His people. So there's a life purpose in there. And as I said, the life purpose question is often one that some people feel like, if I can just avoid dealing with that question today, maybe someday when I have to start paying bills or have to start being responsible for other people or when things... When I can count my success as sufficient, that now I'm willing to throw everything in God's direction, there are often some quite ingenious ways of putting off that question. But this psalm puts the question straight before us. A life purpose to live for the glory of God as that glory is revealed in His affection, in His covenant love, in relationship to His people. But even if you're not willing to buy in altogether at this point, the psalm won't let you delay. Because then it moves from that statement of purpose into questions of power. Verse 2, why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. And that verse alone might tempt us to think that there's some kind of a national crisis in Israel, some kind of a problem, a captivity, or a siege, or Israel has somehow been subject to enemies or persecution, and the nations are standing back and saying, oh, their God is not active for them. He's not moving. He's not saving. And it's possible some circumstance like that is involved, because God is not slow, as some count slowness, but God does at times delay for His own purposes in acting on behalf of His people. But I think there's probably more here, because after verse 3, the psalmist moves into the question of idolatry. And what do verses 2 and 3 have to do with what follows in the discussion of idolatry? Why do the nations say, where is their God? But where was the God of the nations? Each nation, each people would have their prime deity, and maybe their own pantheon. They have a god or many gods, more likely. And any self-respecting people in this ancient time that would build a temple to their god that would bring not only credit to their god, but would bring credit to them as a people. After all, if you're meeting in a school, you're not much of a idolatrous people. If you're just meeting in a public school, you need a proper temple for your pagan god, Baal or Ra, the sun god, or any of the deities of the surrounding peoples. And so there was a lot of national pride derived from the kind of temple that could be built. But there was something then done when the temple was completed to signify the god taking up his habitation in that temple, and that was the placing of an image of that god in the inner courts of that temple, in the most holy and the most sanctified place of that temple. There was an image of the God. And when the nations looked at Israel, according to as the psalmist relates it to us, when the nations looked at Israel, they had an empty temple. What kind of a religion is this that worships a God, but the God is unseen? He's not in their temple. Where is their God? Of course, some of you know that even though God forbid the making of images, the making of idols to represent Him, it wasn't because He was against images of Him, but it was because He had already made an image of Himself. Because He had made man and woman in His image. And so Israel was not to demonstrate their reverence for their God by worshiping something made with human hands, but they were to demonstrate their reverence for God in how they loved their neighbor, by showing mercy and providing justice and being generous and loving their neighbor as themselves by keeping God's commandments is how Israel revered the image of their God. In fact, if you went back to read in Deuteronomy 4 through 9, you see something of the accounting of all this. What God is like this God? What nation is like this nation that has such a law as this? Israel was to make God famous by keeping his commandments, the commandments that he'd revealed to them from Sinai. And the psalmist answers where their God is. Our God is in the heavens. He is the God above all gods. And he does whatever he pleases. He's not subject to the incantations or the formula of the pagan gods. He can't be manipulated. He can't be like a machine where you press the right buttons and you get out of it what you want. He is free. He is self-determining. That's where Israel's God is, in the heavens. And he is this kind of God that's not subject to human manipulation. Incidentally, John Calvin relates regarding this verse. It's often been cited by skeptics as a statement about the distance of God from his creation, his indifference, sort of in a deistic kind of way. Our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. And Calvin remembers at a roadside inn one time, a mocker making much out of this verse, in the midst of which he was seized with a coughing fit. And actually had to receive medical assistance in order to be able to breathe again. And Calvin took some delight in that mocker's conveniently timed fit of coughing. But the issue of power comes out in verses 4 and following, where their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. And then there's a little litany here if you see what the psalmist is doing. The idols have mouths, but they don't speak. Now, why would that be of note? Well, one thing that the pagan's idol would be sought for would be an oracle. Shall I go to market? Shall I plant my crop yet? What does the God say? But the psalmist points out that even though the pagan God has a mouth that can't speak, and they have eyes. Well, eyes can see into the future, and eyes can help guide the worshiper, but the eyes of these human-made, handmade gods, they can't see anything. And they have ears, but they can't hear the prayers of their worshipers. And they have hands, but they can't come to the aid of their worshipers. And they have noses, but they can't smell the offerings that are brought to them and burned before them. They are deaf, mute, blind, and every other sense is deprived, and every other ability is non-existent in them. And the psalmist says, those who make them become like them. I was talking to a man just this morning. He worked for the Florida Department of Law Enforcement, worked with police departments up in the Panhandle, actually. And he confirmed a story that I thought I recalled. You may have seen this over the years. Small town police departments that don't have a lot of resources, but they want to slow down the traffic that comes through their main thoroughfare. Well, some of you might be guessing or imagining what I'm about to describe. Parking a patrol car out on the main highway and then getting a mannequin and putting a police uniform on it and putting it in the car. This man that I mentioned, that I talked to this morning, he actually described how the police chief in Havana, Florida, actually drove up and began to talk to the mannequin in the car, thinking it was the deputy, until his wife explained to him that it was the mannequin. But he did confirm to me these mannequins are actually effective at slowing people down. And making them put on their brakes suddenly and holding them back. But I didn't really have to verify with him that if you called 911, the mannequin would be of little practical use. And this is really a picture of idols. They can hold us back, but they can't save us. They can bind us, but they can't liberate us. And whether it's the gods of the ancient peoples in Israel's time, or whether it's the idols that we manufacture in one continuous stream from them until then until now. You see, idols are quite functional. People is usually set upon certain virtues or assets that are advantageous. Strength, beauty, wealth, fame, and shape a god who bears that trait, whether it's the bravery in an African lion god, or whether it's the economic and agricultural strength in the Egyptian river god, or whether it's the rain in the fair or foul winds of the Baal storm god. Idols are very utilitarian. They bring certain goods to market, if you will. They satisfy or at least bring some degree of aid to those who worship them. But in the process, they enslave those who also worship them. For example, a man who worships in his heart the idol of approval because he lacked it so as a young boy from his own father. This man may become quite successful in gaining the approval of many people in life, but he'll find that he does it at the expense of what's right. Or he'll find that he won't know on any given day whether he is a real man or not, because each day he's having to prove himself once again, and his life is directed by that idol of approval. Or whether it's a young woman who, either because she has or because she lacks beauty, and she sees the effect of beauty on other people, including young men, she pursues that, or she resents not having it, and her relationships are driven by the pursuit of or the resentment that she doesn't have it. Idols can't free, they can only enslave. And this is what the psalmist is saying here. But our God, He's in the heavens, and He's self-determining, and in his own free divine will, He has chosen to have a relationship with His people through covenant. And these are the promises. So while this psalm starts with the purpose of living a God-glorifying life, where God would become famous for how He relates to His covenant people, and we see the powerlessness of idols, but yet the real power of the true and living God, we now see the promises come before us in this psalm. Starting in verse 9, you can see the litany. O Israel, trust in the Lord. And then the congregation presumably would respond, He is their help and their shield. And then the appeal to the priestly family, O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. And the house of Aaron would respond, He is their help and their shield. And then the general broadcast of the whole congregation, you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord, with everyone responding, He is their help and their shield. And then this litany or this succession is repeated in verse 12. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, from the smallest to the greatest. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. This last section of this psalm, given the purpose that God provides and the issues of power related to idol worship versus the living and true God, now bring into view the promises which are ours by faith. The last section of this psalm is nothing less than a call to live by faith, that God is the God who is in the heavens, who does what He pleases, and everything else that people worship is an invention of the human imagination, or is a demonic force that is rivaling for the true God. I think of Moses as one who is described this way in the book of Hebrews. You know, and some of you know this, that in the plagues in Egypt, all the gods of Egypt were on trial, and God was showing that He was superior to all of them. And in that climactic final plague, the plague on the firstborn, it said in Exodus 12:12, tonight God said, I will execute judgment on all the gods of Egypt. And Moses set about instructing the people in the Passover, and it's including to how they were to place the blood of the Passover lamb on their doorposts. And Moses may well have thought about Noah, who began to build an ark at the command of God. And all those who lived by faith, they believed that God would be true to his promises, no matter what the visible reality appeared to be. They not only believed that God was, that he existed, but that he was a rewarder of those who seek him. And this is the call to live a God-glorifying life by faith. That the life I live by faith in God's promises, because of his covenant love, is a better life than the life I would seize for myself. That when I make a career choice based upon the will of God and not upon my own desires, faith leads me to believe that that life will be a more blessed life. It will be a more meaningful life. It will be a more of a life worth living than the one I would have if I chose my own path and different to God. If I want to be married and I'm attracted to someone who isn't a faithful follower of Christ, but yet they have everything that I imagine I ever wanted in a spouse. And those faithful Christians, they don't measure up as well in terms of these virtues that I want. When I decide to choose that relationship over waiting, I'm not believing that God will give me a life that's better by being faithful to his commands. I'm not living by faith because I believe the life that I'll seize for myself, that I'll build for myself, is a better life than God would give me if I walked by faith. But we know, especially on this side of the cross and this side of the resurrection, that if we would be patient to wait upon God, he would prove himself. Because doesn't Paul tell us that if he did not spare his own son, how much more will he not give us all things in him? I worked for a few years as a CPA before I went to seminary. One thing that we could count on doing in the accounting firm that I worked in, we could count on working on New Year's Day. So I tend to discourage staying out too late on New Year's Eve, for one thing. But what we did on New Year's Day, you could always count on, especially if you were down on the low rungs of the totem pole like I was, you could count on participating in an inventory, going to count something. I remember counting bulk oil. Colleagues of mine counted bullets at the Olin Corporation, an arms manufacturer. They counted some bombs, too. It was a military contract. All kinds of interesting things. Just counting things. And this psalm invites us to take an inventory. To look at our accomplishments and our ambitions and say, which ones are the property of God and the product of his blessing? And which ones are the ones that I kept counsel with myself and chose to accrue for myself? I think some of the older saints here would tell you that they waited too long and hedged too many bets before they put everything in God's hands. And it's a daily struggle. God doesn't always answer when we want him to, and he doesn't always answer the way we want him to, and sometimes we grab rather than wait with open hands. But this psalm would reassure you otherwise. And the witness of Christ, who, when he rose from the dead, disarmed every ruler and proved the vanity of all created things as gods and vindicated the Creator Father. That the life by faith, living in the purpose of a God-glorifying life under the power of the saving God and not the powerlessness of created things, is a blessed life and a life which God willingly and lovingly invites us to. May God give us the grace, even as we take these tokens in a moment, these tokens and these real benefits that we derive from eating this meal by faith. Let's pray together. God, there may be those of us who have come tonight sorely tested, wavering between our own will in some matter and a clear command from you, are wavering whether we want to seek your counsel through the counsel of godly others and pray for your wisdom, or whether we would rather be left to our own designs. We are reassured by the words of the Puritan, who said that even a weak faith can embrace a strong Savior. We know that your grace is sufficient to not only preserve us, but to bless us. And we do pray, God, for the eyes of faith, for the will to persevere in a world which has worshipped everything that you have made instead of you. We ask, God, that you would give us this life with a purpose, this life worth living, by granting to us increased faith to live according to your promises. And we pray in the name of your Son. Amen.